The Bible records how that fierce times had come upon the Israelites, the northern kingdom, as they were being besieged by the Syrian army. Now in Deuteronomy 28, God told them the curses that would come upon them if they would forsake Him and forsake His commandments. And among those curses that God had predicted in Deuteronomy 28 was that they would actually be eating the fruit of their own womb. This was fulfilled literally at this particular time in their history when they were being besieged by the Syrians, Ben-Hadad with his forces. And so we are told that the situation was so bad in Samaria that they were selling a jawbone of a donkey for 65 pieces of silver. And really not much you can do with a jawbone of a donkey, I suppose, but boil it for soup. But man, when you're hungry, anything. The king was walking along the wall when a woman cried unto him. And he said, "What do you want?" She said, "Well, I want you to help me." "What do you want me to do? Sweep the barn floor and find something?" He said, "I'm as hungry as you are, ma'am. What can I do?" He said, "Well, I want you to judge in our cases, because yesterday this woman and I made an agreement to eat our children, and yesterday we boiled my son and ate him, and today she's hiding her son, but make her produce him so we can eat him." Oh, the king, that was about it. He rent his clothes and he said, "God, help me if I don't get that prophet and wipe him out." Now, it just shows the perversity of human nature. You know, the king had turned away from God. His heart was turned away from God. But when problems come, who's the one he wants to blame? You know, wants nothing to do with God until problems come, and then they want to blame God for all their problems. So down at the prophet's house, he was sitting there with some of his friends. And as he was sitting there, he said, "Look what that son of a murderer is going to do now. He's sending a guy down here to get my head. How about that?" He said, when he gets here, pin him behind the door. Behold, the footsteps of his master are right behind him." Boy, I've always admired Elisha. I'd love to be tuned in like Elisha was. Wouldn't it be neat to be so tuned in to God and to the voice of God that you'd be able to just, you know, really pick up on these things? I've often admired Elisha. I would really love, you know, to have that kind of a tuning in. In fact, when Ben-Hadad was having a meeting with his generals, actually, he had plotted several invasions of Samaria, and everyone, the Samaritans were there to ambush them. Because the prophet, Elisha, would go to the king and said, "Hey, the Assyrians are going to attack tomorrow at 2 o'clock. They're going to come up through this valley," and would lay out the whole battle plan of the Syrians. And so he'd have his ambushes there, and they would just wipe out the Syrians. So the Syrian, Ben-Hadad, called his generals and said, "Fellas," he said, I really hate to think this about any of you, but one of you is a think." He said, "You're letting the king know what's going on." They said, "No, sir, king. That's not true. We're all of us loyal to you. But there's a prophet over there. Listen, you better be careful what you say to your wife in your bedchamber, because he knows everything that you say." Elisha was so tuned in. That would be exciting. And so here he's sitting there and he said, "Now look what that son of a murderer is going to do. He's sending a guy down here to get my head." So the guy, true to the word, came running up on the porch. They opened the door and pinned him. And then pretty soon here came the king behind him. And the king said to Elisha, "Art thou the one that troubles Israel?" And started to lay a trip on Elisha. He said, wait a minute. Don't go laying any trips on me. You're the one that's brought all this trouble on Israel, because you have turned them away from the living God. You've turned them after idols. And he laid out the truth to the king that it was really the king's fault that all of these things had taken place. But he said, don't worry, for tomorrow they will be selling a bushel of wheat for 65 cents in the gate of the city, and two bushels of fine flour for 65 cents. Or two bushels of barley, a bushel of fine flour, two bushels of barley. And the guy upon whom the king leaned, prime minister, he looked at the prophet of God sneeringly and he said, if God should open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Now, herein is a classic example of how many times people face the promises of God. They think of them in terms of trying to figure out how God might be able to do his business. How many times we've got it all figured out in our minds how God ought to work in a particular life or a particular situation. I look at the thing, I analyze it, all right, this is what God needs to do. So that my prayers actually become direction prayers rather than direct prayers. I don't pray directly for the situation, I pray directions. I'm directing God how to respond to this situation. I'm directing God what to do now in this situation, because I've got it all figured out. That guy has so much pride, he has such a problem with pride, he'll never come to Christ as long as he's got that problem with pride, and that new Porsche of his that's just really, you know, making it all the worse. God, help him to just wipe that Porsche out. Lord, let him just cream it against a concrete embankment on the freeway. Let him just, Lord, just, you know, and you picture things screeching and crash. Don't let him get hurt, Lord, but just let him wipe it out totally, you know. And the guy goes down and wins the Grand Prix in his Porsche. Everybody says, God, what are you doing? He's got a pride problem. I told you, Lord, not winning Grand Prix, that only makes it worse. Let him wipe it out, Lord. But God doesn't always follow our directions. And when God doesn't follow our directions, sometimes you think, well, God isn't answering prayer. I think of Augustine, who was a rascal when he was growing up, always into trouble. His mother was a godly woman, prayed all the time for him. He made her a godly woman, I guess. Kept her on her knees because of the mischief that he was always getting into. And one day he came home and said, Mom, I think I'm going to go to Rome. Oh, no, son, you don't want to go to Rome. Yeah, I would like to go to Rome. That's where the action is. Boy, when he went out, she started really bombarding him. God, don't let my son go to Rome, that wicked city. Oh, I can't keep my eye on him here. What would I do if he ever went to Rome? Lord, don't let him go to Rome. Lord, keep Augustine from Rome. One day he went hiking down the path. Bye, Mom. I'll write you from Rome. When Augustine got to Rome, it was there that he got hold, or got together with a bunch of guys who led him to Jesus Christ, turned his life around, started him walking with the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Did God answer the prayer of his mother? He answered the direct prayer. He didn't answer the direction prayer. The real prayer of her heart was, God, save my son. That God did. He just didn't follow the directions that she gave him on how he was to be saved. Now, I love the prayers of Paul because they are so direct. Paul, when he prayed for a matter, didn't beat around a bush. The people were having problems. They were getting too involved into material things and all. Oh, God, help them to know what is the hope of their calling. Oh, if we only knew the glorious hope of our calling in Christ Jesus. What that would do to a lot of this junk that's, you know, has a way of attaching itself to us. If we only knew the glorious hope of our calling. Direct prayer. Things that really got to the heart, to the meat of the issue. We see a guy is having a drinking problem. Oh, God, deliver him from that horrible drinking problem. Hey, he's got more problems. The basic problem isn't the drinking problem. The basic problem is his relationship with God. So God delivers him from the drinking problem. You got a sober drunk a sober sinner instead of a drunk sinner. So what have you accomplished? Let's get to the heart of the issue in our prayers. Now, so often we're guilty of taking the promises of God and staggering at the promises of God. And that's exactly what this king's helper was doing, the prime minister. He was staggering at the promise. Tomorrow, a bushel of wheat, if God would open up windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Now, he tried to figure out how in the world could God ever do that. And he had a picture of God running around, opening up windows in heaven, dumping flour down, and the barley window, you know, and dumping all this stuff on him, you know. That's the only way he could conceive that the prophecy could ever be fulfilled. God could ever fulfill his word. But I want you to know that God is not limited to our methods or to our ways or to our resources. God has supplies and resources that you know absolutely nothing about. God is able to supply in ways that you never dreamed. Now, so often when we have a need, we figure out all the ways by which God might supply that need. And in our minds, we got it all figured out, just how God can supply it. And then when it doesn't come through that way, we figure out another way. And we're always trying to figure God out and figure out how God might be able to meet this need. Rather than just knowing that He's promised to supply all of our need and leaving that as a commitment to Him. When my wife and I first started out in the ministry, we went to Prescott, Arizona, in one of those churches that John was talking about today, primary group. Who were resistant to change or growth or anything else. And we received $15 a week salary. And we were determined to just live by faith and trust in the Lord and minister to these people. $15 a week, even in those days, didn't go very far. Especially in Prescott, because that was a mountain town and prices were higher. And so usually by Wednesday, we were out of funds. And so the first part of the week, we live on our salary. The rest part of the week, we live by faith. But it was an interesting thing. It seemed that God would always, whenever we would be absolutely broke, no money for dinner, God would always seem to supply the money in the post office box. We'd go over to the post office. We knew exactly the time they made the drop in the slot in the afternoon. 3:27. The guy went by our box. 4:26. And we'd be standing there waiting. He'd drop the mail in the slot. We'd open it up. And there was a $5 bill, $10 check. Always just money we could go out to eat. Go out and buy our food and have dinner that night. And it just worked just like, you know, it was just glorious. Just like the ravens feeding you, you know, but it was the post office box for us and it was just always there. And I remember one afternoon when we were broke. So we walked on over to the post office and waited for the guy to dropped the mail in the box. We got there just a little early, and he was down the line a bit, so we were just waiting for him to get to our row. And he was coming down the line, and he went right past our box and started dropping in the box below us and went to the next row and didn't put anything in our box. And Kay said, go up the window. He's probably missed it. So I went up to the window and I called down. I said, hey, you forgot box 426. You better look through your stack. You must have a letter for us. Sorry, Mr. Smith. Nothing for 426 today. I said, are you sure? He said, well, I'll look through again. And he looked through and said, sorry, nothing here. We turned to each other and said, well, what are we going to do? What we did do is we went back to our apartment. She went through the bottom of all of her purses. I went through the bottom of all my pant pockets, through our dresser drawers, and we came up with 37 cents. So, we headed off for the store with a challenge to see how nutritious a meal we could buy for 37 cents. At that time, the number two size can of Campbell's pork and beans was 16 cents. So we had a can of Campbell's pork and beans. We had a bunch of carrots. We thought, man, that's nutritious. Fresh vegetables and protein in your beans and all. So, we went up to the counter, and the guy pulls up. He says, 37 cents. I dumped the change out on him. Because we had it all figured out. I wasn't going to go to the counter, you know, with short change. And so he put it in a bag, and we started for the door. And about the time we got to the door, he said, hey, wait a minute, come back. Oh, he said, I've been intending to do this for a long time. I'm sorry, because I've been forgetting. He reached under the counter, and he pulled out a $10 grocery certificate. And he said, here, I've been intending to give this thing to you kids for a long time. So I said to Kay, come on, let's go over the meat case. And I said, pick out two T-bones. I said, as long as God is treating, let's eat steak. And that's been sort of the motto of our life. When God is treating, we order steak. He can afford it. But here, God has resources we know nothing about. We had them all patterned, you know. He's going to supply it with a letter and a mailbox. But God was just showing us he had other ways of supplying, too. He didn't have to be confined to that post office box. God has many ways by which he can supply our needs. We were sharing at the dinner table tonight. Our second church was in Tucson. There we were getting $20 a week. And then, God bless, we were able to get $25 a week. But by this time, we had a couple of children, so it didn't go too much further. And we had a heavy, hectic schedule. We were young and energetic, and so we had 17 services a week in our mission church there. We had two park services in the afternoon. We had jail services. We had street meetings on two nights a week, plus the services that were going on in the church. And it was hot in Tucson. Naturally, it gets very hot in the summertime. But we had these park services. And so we were heading down to the park service, and we were going by the root beer place. And she said, oh, Chuck, I want a root beer. It's hot. Now, honey, we can't afford a root beer. I said, man, I have less than a dollar. We just can't afford a root beer. And so we went on to the park, and we had a little hand or a little foot pump organ, and she played the organ, and we sang. We had others from the church would come and sing, and then we'd preach to the people. When I was through with the sermon, I don't think a lot of people would gather for it, you know, nothing to do, sitting in the park, and they come over. When I was through the sermon, this guy was sitting there. He was drunk. And he stood up and he said, "All right, you folks," he said, and he took off his hat. He said, "We're going to pass the hat for these kids. They've been coming down here to the park and preaching to us and all, and we're going to pass the hat for them today." And he went around and said, "All right, come on, give to these, you know." And he came up and turned the hat upside down in the organ and just dumped the money out in the organ. $8 and something. And I thought, isn't that neat? God used a raven to feed Elisha, or Elijah, but he used a drunk to feed us, you know. It never happened again after that. Never happened before. We never asked people for money, but just the ways by which God supplies our needs. So when we look at the promises of God, we must not stagger at the promises of God by saying, "Well, I don't know how it could ever happen." Because it isn't necessary that I know how it could ever happen. All that is necessary is that I believe that God will do it because He promised to do it. And you know, in those early years, I wouldn't trade those years for anything. I wouldn't trade the lessons of faith that we learned. I wouldn't trade the lessons that we learned in simple lifestyles. I wouldn't trade them for anything. Because there God was preparing us for the work that He had prepared for us to do. There's a beautiful verse of Scripture in Ephesians, the second chapter, where He declares, "For you are His workmanship, created together in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that you should walk in them." What's He saying? God has already before ordained your life's ministry. He knows exactly what He's preparing you for. You don't know yet what He's preparing you for, perhaps, but God does. And He's got something down here in your path He's bringing you to, and He's already prepared that work for you to do. But in the meantime, it's necessary for Him to prepare you. So you right now are His workmanship. He's working in you right now to prepare you for that work He's already prepared for you down the road a bit. And that's, to me, always exciting to realize that God is working in my life, preparing me for the work that He's already prepared for me to do for Him. I think of what a terrible robber unbelief is. This guy said to the prophet, "If God would open windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And the prophet said, "You'll see it, but you won't eat it." That's the price of unbelief. God's going to work, but you won't be able to participate in it or enjoy its benefits or its fruits if you don't believe and trust Him. If you want to go on in unbelief, God's going to do it. I think that we make a mistake by trying to impress upon people the fact that God is dependent upon them to accomplish His work. God is going to do His work. I have that kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God. You remember when Mordecai came to Esther and he said, "Hey, look, you better go in and talk to your husband, because, man, this order, he signed the decree that we're all to be eradicated. Don't think you're going to escape just because you're in the palace." He said, "Yeah, but you know the custom of these people, they're weird, you know. I can't even go into my own husband, you know, unless he summons for me, and if I should go in there and summon, if he doesn't raise that golden scepter, man, they'll kill me right on the spot." And he said, "Do you think that you will altogether escape at this time?" He said, "Now look, how do you know but what God has brought you to the kingdom for such an hour as this? And if you fail, their deliverance will arise from another quarter, but you're going to lose out." In other words, God's going to do His work. God's going to save His people. You have the opportunity of being God's instrument. If you fail, God will raise up another instrument to do His work. God's work isn't going to die for lack of your support. God's going to do His work. But you will have missed out on the glorious opportunity of being that instrument through which God worked. And I know of no more rewarding experience for a human being than to be an instrument in the hand of the eternal God in accomplishing His work in this needy world. Now, God's going to do His work. I can't do anything except God anoints me to do it. I have nothing and can offer nothing to people. If God doesn't work in me, my efforts are totally vain. It's not the will of Him who runs. It's God's will. It's God's program. And God's going to do His work. And I'm totally dependent upon God to work through me. And God uses me to do the work that He's planning to do. And He anoints me to do the work. And He does the work, but He uses me as the instrument. But then He goes ahead and turns around and rewards me as though I had done it. When it's all His work. All I was the channel, the instrument through which God accomplished His work. Now, because I'm the instrument, I can't take glory for the work that God did. That's insane. When we were pastoring in Los Serranos, the community church there, there was a woman whose husband was a psychiatrist. And she was an Episcopalian, and in this class I told you about that I was teaching an Episcopalian. She said, "Chuck, I want you to witness to my husband. I want you to, he really needs help. He's hooked on Valium, and his practice, he's falling asleep on his patients, and his practice is really in danger, and I want you to witness to him because he really needs help. Now, why don't you and Kay come over for dinner?" I said, "Sure, you want us to invite over to dinner, we'll come over and eat." So, so we went over and you know, ate dinner, and then Kay and Edie would take off for the kitchen and leave Bud and I there to, you know, talk. And talk we did. And this went on for a while. And one night we were talking. I said, "All right, Bud." I said, "Look, you've known me for a long time. You probably know all about me. Being a psychiatrist, you've asked the questions, and you know how I feel, and I've said I've been very open with you and answering you, and you know me, you know my lifestyle, and you know the peace I have, the joy I have, you know the life I live." I said, "Supposing that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, supposing it's all a myth, supposing my faith is in vain because there isn't any substance or reality to the things I am believing, what do you think I have lost by believing in Jesus Christ? As far as my whole life, my lifestyle, what do you think I've lost by believing?" He said, "Not a thing. I wish that I had as much joy as you have." I said, "All right, what if it is all true? Then what have you lost by not believing?" He said, "You trapped me." I said, "Well, I really didn't mean to." And so he accepted the Lord. The next morning, Edie, who was a very vivacious person, was in the office first thing in the morning. "Oh, Chuck, I knew you could do it. Oh, bless God. He's a different man, Chuck. You can't believe. Oh, praise God. Chuck, I knew you could do it. Oh, Chuck, I knew." And I said, "Wait a minute, Edie, wait a minute." I said, "Bud is a brain surgeon, isn't he?" "Yep." I said, "What if after one of his operations, when he removed an aneurysm, tied the thing off and off, and put the person back together, you know, and after they are healthy and strong, they come back into the office, and they walk over to his case, and they pull out the little scalpel, they say, 'Oh, I knew you could do it. You're such a marvelous little scalpel. You made the neatest incision. Can't even feel the place. Oh, what a beautiful, marvelous scalpel.'" I said, you would believe that they were ready for your husband's couch. Because you don't go around praising instruments. You praise the one that used the instrument. I said, I can't accept your thanks or your praise, Edie. Because all I was is an instrument that God was able to use to reach your husband. Now you thank God and praise God for what He has done. But unbelief will rob you. It'll rob you of that which God is wanting to do in your life. That which God is wanting to do around you. If God would open windows in heaven, his problem, he was looking at it from just purely the natural possibilities by which a thing could be fulfilled. And that's one of the pitfalls always, looking for the natural way. Trying to figure it out. As long as I can figure out a way by which God can do it, I'm in pretty good shape. But when it gets to the place where I can't even see how God can do it, you know, I can't even figure out how it could be done, man, then I'm in trouble. Oh, God, I don't know what we're going to do this time. I can't figure out any way out of this mess, you know. But God has ways I don't even know about. That night, the king went back to his palace. And outside the city of Samaria, there were four leprous men who were just sitting there looking at each other. They were really hurting. Because leprosy was a very dreaded and a loathsome disease in those days, and anyone that had leprosy, any time a person was approaching you from upwind, you had to, when they got to within 100 paces, start crying, unclean, 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 so that they wouldn't get too near you. If they were downwind from you, when they were 300 paces away, you'd have to cry, unclean, unclean, to keep them from approaching you. Totally ostracized. They always lived outside of the city, but usually in the garbage dump, and they would survive off of the garbage thrown over the wall. Because in one area of the city was always the area where people would come and dump the garbage over the wall. And then they usually had fires burning in that area, and it was just the city dump, and it was over the wall. These guys would usually live in those areas, living off the garbage. Hey, they're selling the garbage in town for premium prices. Nothing's coming over the wall. These guys are really hurting. And as they are sitting there on this evening looking at each other, one of the guys says, hey, guys, why sit here till we die? That makes sense. He said, if we go on to Samaria, no sense doing that. They're dying in there. They're as hungry as we are. Why don't we go over to the camp of the Syrians? Who can tell? Maybe they'll have mercy and give us a crust of bread and we can live. Or maybe they'll kill us, but so what? We're going to die anyhow. Hey, I love ventures in faith. I love those ventures where you just go out and say, hey, who can tell? You know, the worst thing to do is kick you out. Let's go in and witness. See what happens. You know, the worst thing to do is kick you out, but so what? What did they kick you out? What have you lost? When we were kids, we used to get by with all kinds of neat adventures just by who can tell. We'd go to these big old picnics. We were camping with a family, you know, and they'd have these big company picnics, steaks and all. And we'd get in line, grab a plate, and go through and get steaks. You know, we figured they wouldn't know that we're just somebody's kid. And we were somebody's kid. You know, and we'd say, let's go for it. You know, the worst they can do is just kick you out. They can just say, hey, who are you, you know? And well, I don't know, I'm just kidding here in the park, you know? Man, we were always eating ice cream and steaks and all those neat old barbecues. They were great. Who can tell? And what you got to lose? All they can do is kick you out, you know. And so these guys say, hey, what do we got to lose? We go to the Syrians, they kill us. What are you lost? We're going to die anyhow. If we sit here, we're going to die. I often think that that's some pretty good reasoning. And I often think that a lot of pastors ought to do that kind of reasoning. Hey, why do I just sit here till I die? Man, if I don't do anything, I'm going to die. And there's no sense going back to the old ways because they're dead. Let's venture out into something new. Who knows? You know, maybe it'll work. And if it does, maybe we'll discover something. And if it doesn't, we're going to, you know, and we get wiped out, so what? We're good as wiped out anyhow. And those neat adventures in faith. Who knows what God might be planning to do? How are you going to know? You got to step out in faith and see. I love living in this period of history when God is bringing everything down to the, you know, climax. But I would love to have lived at the time of David and John. I read David is one of my heroes. Sometimes a little kid, my mom used to tell me stories about David. And she'd say, well, what Bible story do you want? Tell me about David. I always like to hear about David. She could tell it so in such an exciting way. And I love David. And I love Jonathan. And I could see why these two guys really, you know, hit it off with each other. They were the daring kind. They were the kind of guys that, you know, would rock climb and say, can you jump over that, you know, yes, see you do it, you know. And they were the kind of just go for it, and you know, just try anything, you know. And they were just those neat, adventuresome kind of guys, jumping over walls and, you know, and just cruising around the land and just enjoying life. Always ready for anything, you know, that might come up. And one morning, Jonathan was with the army of Israel, and they were encamped against the Philistines, and Jonathan woke up, and it was early. No one else was awake yet. He punched his armor bearer. He said, hey, man, I've just been thinking. You know, maybe God wants to give the Philistines into the hands of Israel today. And if God wants to give the Philistines in the hands of Israel, he doesn't need the whole army. He can do it with just one guy. Let's go over and see if God wants to deliver the Philistines to Israel today. I love it. Giving God a chance to work. Now, as they're on the way over, he said, hey, we want to make sure that, you know, God is in this thing. So when we get close to the Philistines and the sentries discover us, if they say to us, hey, you guys, come up here, we'll show you a thing or two, then we'll know that God wants to deliver the Philistines, and then we'll go up and we'll get them. But if they say, hey, you guys, you wait down there, we're going to come down and show you a thing or two, then we'll know God doesn't want to deliver the Philistines, and we'll get back to camp as quick as we can. So as they got over and made the, you know, discovered themselves to the sentries, the guy said, hey, you guys, come up here, we'll show you a thing or two. John said, all right, man, let's go for it, you know. And the Bible says they scrambled up the hill. I mean, they were, you know, clawing to get up to those guys. And they got up, and they began to smite the Philistines, and the Philistines began to fall back before these two guys, and they were just really going at them, wiping them out. And the Philistines began to retreat, and by this time, Saul awoke over on the other side of the valley, and he looked over the camp of the Philistines, and he saw the Philistines running, and he saw them falling back, and he saw these two guys in the midst just swinging away. And he said, quick, number, who's missing? And they numbered off, they said, Jonathan is his armor bearer. Saul says, quick, the Lord's delivered the Philistines today in the hands of Israel. In the hands of Saul. And he made a foolish vow, and that's his problem, you know. but all just venturing out in faith, stepping out in faith, it gives God an opportunity to work. I think there is a very significant statement made by the chief steward of Abraham, the chief servant. We don't know if it was Eliezer at this point. Eliezer might have already died. We don't know. But the chief servant of Abraham, who Abraham called to go over to Haran to pick out a bride for Isaac. Now, it could have been Eliezer because he does become a type of the Holy Spirit, and Eliezer means the Lord my help. And the Holy Spirit, one of his names is Paracletus, which is one who comes alongside to help. So there is a beautiful typology here of the Holy Spirit drawing out a bride for Jesus Christ, and you're aware of the beautiful type in this story. But when Eliezer got over there and was praying, Lord, now, you know, I am standing by this well, and let it be when a young girl comes to draw water and I ask her if I can have a drink, and she says, well, here, I'll also draw for your camels. Let that be the one that you have chosen for my master and all. And so, before he was even through praying, here came Rebecca up to water the sheep, and he said, could you give me a drink? And she said, oh, of course, and I'll also draw for your camels. And his heart began to race. Well, he went to her house, and as he was explaining the whole situation, he said to them, and this is, I think, the significant statement. He said to them, and as I was in the way, the Lord led me. I don't think that God often leads you as you're in bed. I think it's when you get up and start moving out in faith that God then begins to lead you. But I think that God waits often for us to begin to step out in faith. And as I step out in faith, then God leads me. But our problem is that we want God to lay out the whole picture as we're lying there on a pillow. Now you remember, Philip was in a very powerful revival up in Samaria. Many were believing and being baptized, and Peter and John came up, laid hands on him. They received the Holy Spirit. Excitement. And the Holy Spirit spake unto Philip, or the Lord spake unto Philip and said, go down to Gaza. Now, Lord, why do you want me to go down to Gaza? Hey, that's just desert. Now, there's nobody down Gaza. Lord, this is a great revival. Don't you see what's going on? Man, I got these people in the palm of my hand, Lord. They're eating out of my hand, Lord. They really, look at the way they're, Gaza. What's in Gaza? Now, he could have stayed and argued with the Lord like that. He didn't. He went on down to Gaza. Now, he didn't even know why he was going to Gaza. When he came to Gaza, then the Lord gave him step two. But had he not gone to Gaza, he would have never known step two. Had he argued with the Lord and stayed there in Samaria, he would have never known what God was intending. He would have never gone past step one. But when he arrived in Gaza, he saw a chariot heading for Ethiopia, and the Lord gave him word two. Go join yourself to the chariot. So as he was in the way, the Lord led him. Often the processes of God. Get off your duff. Start doing it. And God will lead you. God leads you as you're moving. As you're in the way, the Lord will lead you. So, getting back to our story, and I'm just rambling tonight, and I hope you'd just forgive me. This is no expository sermon. This is no, this is nothing. This is just talking. This is just what you call freewheeling, you know, you just flow with it. And I don't do it in my own church, but I just like to do it when I'm with a bunch of people that just don't, you know, have understanding. And I had the neatest homiletical message all prepared for you tonight. And while I was sitting over here and we were singing, the Lord laid upon my heart to speak on this particular issue. So that's where I am. And I'm not trying to blame it on the Lord, the fact that I'm rambling. It's just... And I don't like that, you know, when people really lay an egg, and it's really a dunce, and then they say, oh, the Holy Spirit gave me this message, you know, just a few minutes ago, and they try to blame God for the, you know, the mistakes. Yeah. So these four leprous men started out. Heading for the camp of the Syrians on a venture. A risky venture. It might cost them their lives, but at this point they don't care. They're going to die anyhow, and they know that. It's just a who can tell. We'd really be amazed if we knew all of the things that were accomplished for the kingdom of God just on a who can tell. Try it. Who can tell? And as they were approaching the camp of the Syrians, God worked a miracle because He made the sound of these four men coming toward the camp, He made it sound of the Syrians like chariots and horses. And the sentries on duty said, the guy said, "Did you hear that?" "Yeah, I heard it." "What is it?" "Who? The king of Samaria must have hired the Egyptians. And they're coming up with their chariots and horses. We better get out of here." And they started running. And the guys came out of their tent and said, "Where are you guys going?" "The Egyptians! The chariots! Get out of here!" And man, the whole Syrian army panicked and began to take off for the Jordan River. So that by the time these four leprous guys came to the first tent, dinner was prepared. Laying out on the table. Man, these guys dove in and began to grab the food and eat. And then one of them ran to the next tent. He said, "Nobody's here either. Another load of food on the table. Come on over." And they went over to the next table and began to just eat. They began to grab some of the treasures that were there and bury them. And one of the guys said, "Hey, wait a minute. It isn't right that we just sit here and fill our stomachs when they are starving to death right back in the city. If we don't go back and tell them, mischief is going to happen to us." So they headed back to the city and they called up to the guard on the wall. And they said, "Hey, we were just over at the camp of the Syrians and there's nobody in the camp and there's plenty of food on the tables for everybody." And the guard ran to tell the king, "Syrian camp is empty. There's plenty of food for everybody. Nobody needs to go to bed hungry tonight." And the king said, "It's a trap. Don't let anybody go out. Those wily Syrians, they know how hungry we are, and they've just withdrawn back into the bushes, and they're just waiting for us to come flooding out there, and then they're going to come out and wipe us out. Don't let anybody go." Look at what unbelief will do. It'll keep you from partaking even when God has provided. It'll hold you back from the blessings of God that are already there. What a horrible thief unbelief is. Robbing you of so much of what God wants to do and even of what God has already done. One of the guys said, "Hey, King, I'm so hungry. If you don't mind, I know where there's a horse in town that hasn't been eaten yet, and I'll ride out on the horse and I'll look for the Syrians."
The king says, go. So this guy headed out on the horse. And in the morning he came back and he said, King, it's true, there's not a Syrian this side of the... I went all the way to the Jordan River. All I found were sandals and coats and all that these guys threw off so they could run faster. He said, there's not a Syrian this side of Jordan. And so, this man on whom the king leaned, who the day before sneered at the prophet of God, and at the promise of God. The king said to him, you go down and you watch the gate as the people go in and out. And so this guy went down to watch the gate as the people went in and out, and he tried to act a little official, and the people were so hungry, they trampled that guy to death. And the prophecy came true. He saw it, but he didn't eat it. Unbelief kept him from partaking of God's glorious work. Now, let me say that I believe there's only one thing that will keep you from partaking of God's glorious work, and that is unbelief. You see, what God does for you, He does on the basis of His grace. God is not on a rewards system as such. It isn't by my works that God rewards me. Those blessings of God come into my life on the basis of my believing God to bless me, though in my heart I know how undeserving I am of the blessings of God. Now, for years, Satan had me coming to God on the basis of my own righteousness and my own works. When we were pastoring in Tucson, I used to go out into the desert quite often to fast and pray. And as I was out there in the desert waiting upon God, outlining and getting sermons from the Lord, and outlining and just reading the Word, praying, waiting upon God, I would come back for the prayer meeting service. And I would think, man, God's going to really bless the prayer meeting tonight. And man, I've been fasting, you know, all week long. And I'd say, wow, boy, it's going to really be a great move of God tonight in the hearts of the people. This is going to be great. You know, I'd be so weak from having been fasting that I could hardly stand behind the pulpit. I'd have to sort of hang on. I'd be weak. And I was so weak, my mind, I had a hard time concentrating and getting my thoughts clear. And some of the driest, dullest, deadest services I was ever in my life. And the most difficult services were those services where I was saying, man, God's going to really bless tonight because look what I've been doing for God. I've been out there in the desert fasting and praying, drinking water only. Now, God, you got to really bless tonight, because look what I've been doing. And they would just be absolute duds. Now, living in Tucson, we had friends that we had gone to school with who were pastoring in Texas and all, and Tucson was, you know, the thoroughfare through. And so there would be times when I'd be planning, you know, to do my study this afternoon for the sermon tonight, and then here pops these friends in, you know. And they sit there all afternoon. And you know, then dinner time's coming, you gotta fix dinner for them. And oh man, I don't have anything for tonight. I was gonna prepare this afternoon, you know. Oh, what am I gonna do? What am I gonna speak on tonight? Oh man. You know, and then just before service they'd say, well, we gotta be on our way. God bless you guys, neat to see you, you know. And then quick you change your clothes and you go out and man, Lord, I don't have it. Lord, I'm awfully sorry. I haven't had a chance to. Lord, you're just going to have to help me tonight, Lord. And I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to study and prepare, Lord. You're just going to have to help me now, Lord. I'm just going to depend on you. And you know, some of the most exciting, blessed services, power of God's Spirit would come down, people be touched and blessed, great prayer service and all. Well, wait a minute, Lord. You know, I don't deserve it. I didn't study. I failed you today. I haven't been in prayer this afternoon and in the Word. And God, I failed you. Look at the way you... And then those times where I'd be fasting and praying and just nothing. And so, having an analytical mind, as I've always had anyhow, I began to think, what in the world is going on here? The harder I work, the worse I preach. And the more I depend on the Lord, the more blessed it becomes. As long as I was depending on myself, I was getting nowhere. Depending on the Lord, I was being blessed. As I was studying Romans, I came to the realization that the lack of God's blessing in my life does not result from the lack of my devotion, but the lack of my faith. And believing and trusting God to bless me, though I know I'm undeserving of the blessings of God. As long as I come to God on the basis of my worth, on the basis of my works and my merit, I got exactly what I deserved. But when I started coming to God on the basis of His grace, then I found out that I couldn't really handle all God wanted to give to me. Like I told the people Sunday morning, there's one thing I've learned never to pray when I come before God. I never come before God and say, God, I demand justice. I don't want justice. I need mercy and I need grace. And God wants to bless your life, and the only thing that is holding back the blessing is your lack of believing Him and trusting you to bless you. Now you see, it is Satan that is constantly holding up your unworthiness before your eyes. How can God bless you when you've done this, when you've done that? How can you expect God to bless your ministry when you haven't, you know, been diligent in prayer? Haven't you read Reese Howell? And don't you know you should be praying 8 hours a day? And don't you know that you should be doing this and that? How can you ever expect God to bless you when you are what you are? Well, I can't expect God to bless me when I am what I am. And I don't expect God to bless me when I am what I am. But I do expect God to bless me because of what He is and what He's promised to do, and my believing and trusting God to keep His word and to bless me because of His grace. And when I come to God on the basis of His grace, I always receive. Whenever I come to God on the basis of my righteousness and my works and my fasting and my endeavors and my efforts, I always get exactly what I deserve. Unbelief is the thing that will rob you and keep you from the blessing of God and that which God wants to do in your life. Now, four keys to faith in Romans chapter 4. Abraham, the example of those who believed and trusted God. First of all, he considered not his own age, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. God promised to give him a son. The first thing of Abraham's faith is that he did not look at the natural impossibilities. He did not consider his own age nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's where we, as I said earlier, we make our mistake. We start figuring it out. How can God do it? He didn't even take that into consideration. He didn't worry about that. He didn't concern himself with that. He didn't consider the human aspects, which at that point were totally impossible. But he put that out of it. He didn't even consider his own age, yet the dentist that serves him. Neither did he stagger. Secondly, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. That was exactly what this guy was guilty of. He staggered at the promises of God through unbelief. If God would open windows in heaven, could such a thing be? He was staggering at the promises of God through unbelief. The third key, being strong in faith. He gave glory to God. In other words, he was praising and thanking God for the answer, for the son. Hey, Abraham, what are you so happy about today? Oh, God's going to give me a son. Ah, far out. Sarah's going to have a child. Oh, I didn't know Sarah was pregnant. Oh, she's not, but she's going to have a son. Abraham, how old are you now, old man? I'm 100. Huh? That means that Sarah must be about 90. Has she gone through the menopause? Oh, yeah. You mean you're out here jumping around and all happy and smiling because she's going to have a son? All right. Hope you're happy, old man. Hey, but there he was praising the Lord. When we were pastoring in Corona, our third pastorate, somebody asked for a history. So you're getting a synopsis, everything tonight. It's all fine. When we were pastoring in Corona, we now had three children. And by this time, I was working at Alpha Beta to supplement the $20 a week we were getting from the church. And we received word that my wife died, my wife's mother died. The first word was highly exaggerated. We received word that my wife's mother died in Phoenix. And so we went down for the services, and then we had to stay for a while to tie up a lot of the loose ends and everything else. And so by the time we got back to Corona, I went in to go to work, and the manager said, "Well, Chuck, I received a call from the union, and you can't go to work until you go over and settle up with them." So I went over to the union. They said, "Well, you're behind in your dues, and you've been assessed with a $50 fine. So you got to come up with a $50 fine in your past dues before you can go back to work." I said, "Well, I can't come up with that money unless I'm working. So if you just give me a permit to work, then I'll pay it." "No, the policy is you got to pay your fine and pay your past dues, or you can't go to work." And I said, "Well, you put me in a bad place because I need the work in order to get the money. I have no way of getting the money except I work." Well, it's the way it goes. So we went on for a little while, but our debts were beginning to pile up, and I was beginning to think about leaving the ministry perhaps, and Alpha Beta was offering me work as a manager and going into management training for Alpha Beta and offering me a great career in marketing and all. And so I was thinking, well, maybe I'll just, you know, become a good Christian businessman and, you know, attend the Christian businessman's breakfast and go around and testify, you know, of how God has blessed me and made me wealthy. And maybe that's... I've been living on $20 a week a long time, and you begin to dream. And so I was really becoming quite discouraged at the ministry at that point. We had done everything we knew to do in Corona. We had every kind of contest we could possibly think of. Done everything we could to motivate people to bring people, but that church was one of those that John was talking about, a primary grouping that it was so burned over, so in such sad shape. Man, there was just no reviving of that dead body. I mean, it was just tragic. And we did everything we knew, and just we're being criticized by the people, and they were unhappy, and we were unhappy, and we really didn't know what to do. We were really at a loss. And we were just sort of fishing around at that point. We really felt that God was calling us to a church in San Diego. We went down and candidated for the church, but it got into a political thing. And I really feel that God spoke to me about that church, and yet the whole thing turned into a political hassle. And the guy that we were candidating against, or the others, one of the guys, we had several ballots in which we sort of tied off, and so... And he had all of the political things going for him. So they threw all of the candidates out and got three new ones, and so that was out. And so we were figuring on just leaving the ministry. In fact, we did. But one morning I got up and I totaled our bills. And they came to $416. And this would have put us entirely out of debt. This would pay off all of the installment payments. $416 would put us entirely out of debt. But man, we were getting deeper every week because I was only getting $20 from the church. We weren't getting now the salary from Alpha Beta. And I was discouraged and just didn't know what to do. When the phone rang, it was a long-distance call, and the person on the other end of the line said, "Chuck, we just called you to let you know that we've just placed a check in the mail for you kids, special delivery air mail, which means you should get it tomorrow. It's for $425.28. I could hardly wait to put the phone down and grab my wife and dance around the kitchen. Man, was I happy. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Lord, I love you. Oh, and just jumping around and just, you know, spinning my wife around the kitchen, so happy, going to be totally out of debt. And I said, we have money to go out to dinner tomorrow night. Oh, praise the Lord. Later on that morning, when I began to settle down a bit, the Lord spoke to me and said, "What are you so happy about?" I said, "Oh, God, you're so good. Oh, wow, I love you. I'm going to be totally out of debt, not even an installment payment. Lord, you are so good. Good to me. Oh, I love you, Lord." He said, "How do you know they're going to send that money?" I said, "You're kidding, aren't you?" I said, "Lord, I've known these people for many years. They're very honest. They're very honorable. They're Christian people. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't call me up and tell me that unless they really had done it. Lord, they are people of their word, and I trust their word, Lord." And the Lord said, "Well, that's interesting. Because this morning when you got up and were going around with a sad face and countenance, and you're all downcast, you have my word that I would supply all your needs. And I didn't see you jumping around, waltzing your wife around the kitchen and so happy. Now you got the word of man. And you're all excited. Whose word do you really trust? Hey, you know, I had to end up repenting. I had to ask God to forgive me. That I was actually trusting the word of man more than the word of God. It was very obvious. It was very obvious. Here I had the word of God and I was sad and ready to quit and throw in the towel. And here now the word of man comes and I'm happy and exuberant and waltzing around and dancing around so happy in the Lord. And God taught me a great lesson of just taking His promise and rejoicing in the promise of God. Just saying, all right, God, you said it. Praise the Lord, you know. And Abraham, being strong in the faith, was giving glory to God before Sarah ever got pregnant. And the fourth step of faith was being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. Let me ask you this, how big is your God? It isn't now a question of my ability, it's a question of God's ability. He is able. Whatever God has promised, He is able to perform. Why should we ever question God or doubt God? If we look out at the universe and we see this vast creation, but more than that, if we will look at Jesus Christ and realize what God has already proven Himself willing to give to us. For if God spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how much more then shall He not freely give us all things? You know, we sometimes get so out of perspective with our problems. They are so big because we're so close to them that we actually lose sight of the greatness and the vastness of God. How big is that sun? You say it's 865,000 miles in diameter. Correct. It's pretty big, isn't it? But you know that your vision of the sun can be blocked off by something as small as your hand? It's awfully big, but it's all a matter of perspective. You get your hand close enough to your eyes, and though your hand is very, very small, it can block off your vision of that huge sun out there in space. It's perspective. Our problems, we get so close to our problems that they block off the view of an infinite God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. But we lose sight of Him because we get too close to the problem. It gets too close to us. We allow it to just crowd out our view of God. We need to back off, get a new perspective. We need to see the problem in the light of the greatness and the power of God. And that new perspective will help you to realize it is nothing for God to help, whether with many or those who have no power. And if God wants to do a work, hey, He doesn't need the whole army. He can use just you. Venture out. See what God wants to do tomorrow. Who can tell what God might have in store and in His plans for you to accomplish for His kingdom? You'll never know unless you're willing to take the venture in faith. You know, they might kick you out of church, but so what? If you're following what God is telling you to do, that's probably the best thing that ever happened to you. That's just preparation. as he's working in you to prepare you for that real work that he has for you to do. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives as you prepare us for those works that you before ordained that we should walk in them. Father, increase our faith. Help us, Lord, and forgive us, Lord, that we have staggered at your promises through unbelief. Lord, we know you're able. We know that there is nothing too hard for thee. Help us, Lord, to step out and to trust you, that we might see the work of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.